Thanks to the praise team for leading us in worship this morning. Opportunity to listen to and sing the choruses which we've enjoyed, and also to raise our voice in unison today. We didn't receive tithes and offerings this morning, at least physically, but there is a box over here on the piano podium, and I would be a reprobate Baptist if I didn't remind you of that. Thank you for many of you have continued to give. We've had actually a couple of good offering months, so please bear that in mind and drop your offerings in here. You can continue to mail them. And we trust that you will continue to give and support the Lord's work. So, for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet this morning, along with our congregation, turn with me to the little epistle of Jude. Jude, the epistle of the half-brother of our Lord. We think he was the youngest brother of our Lord. And turn with me there if you will. We have been in a number of passages of Scripture over the past few weeks and took a break from the book of Romans. We'll be back in that book shortly, although we're going to look at the book of Jude, finish the little book of Jude, and then on to probably 2nd and 3rd John. These are precious little gems. And they are, unfortunately, they are often neglected, and they should not be. We should give ourselves over to finding these little gems and reading them and applying what they have to say to us. A message this morning that I started a couple of weeks ago entitled Contending for the Faith. I want to read again the first four verses. There are four verses. All of the book applies to believers. The first four verses and the last four verses, there's a salutation and a benediction that are specifically to those that have the mercy, peace, and love that is multiplied to them, as Jude writes in verse 2. The middle of the book makes most people rather uncomfortable, and it should. A very telling illustration. In fact, there are nine illustrations in verses 5 through verse, I believe it's 22, 23, of occurrences in the Old Testament and throughout early church history of apostates. And I'll define that as we venture into this passage of Scripture. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. This is the half-brother of our Lord as well, James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. You'll find him mentioned a number of times, not only in the Gospels, but also in the book of Acts. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word as we pray. Father, challenge us as the Spirit is wont to do. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word. Jude, Father, is the writer. He determined to write about the common salvation, and then as your Spirit changed his heart and soul, he then wrote about our contending, our fighting for the faith once delivered. Remind us yet again, this is not our personal faith. Although our personal faith is comprised of the tenets of what the Bible teaches about what it means to be Christian. Any that are lost this morning, remind them that profession of faith does not mean we possess the Savior. And then also remind them that they too can be born again through repentance and acknowledgement of their sin and their trust, their faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin this morning, just want to read a short blog by Trevin Wax, who is part of the Gospel Coalition, also part of leadership on the Southern Baptist Convention. And the article is entitled, "Do We Really Want to Go Back to Normal?" And he writes this: "It's natural to long for normalcy during a trial that doesn't seem to have an end date. If only we knew the future, if only we knew the specific dates when the trial would be over, we could fortify ourselves by looking ahead to that goal. Unfortunately, the aspect of a trial that makes it so, well, so trying, is that we don't see as far ahead as we'd like. We don't know how long it will last, and that's why it's natural to want what was normal. But the truth is, whatever will become normal on the other side of the coronavirus crisis will not be the old normal. It will be something new. We're not going back. So here's the question I hope we will begin to ask instead. Do we really want to go back to normal? Was the old normal good? Were we really flourishing in the old normal, and was the old normal spiritually healthy? What was the old normal?" And he lists a few things. Americans have been interacting less with their neighbors as the years go by, choosing instead the virtual neighborhoods of Facebook and Instagram, often at the expense of knowing the names and stories of the people who live only yards away. And it's hard to follow Jesus' command to love your neighbor when you don't know your neighbor's name. In the past 30 years, our commitments have grown looser, with civic groups on the decline as well as a drop in church attendance. Fewer and fewer folks who profess Christ attend church every week, preferring a hit-and-miss pattern that easily allows other responsibilities and leisure activities to impinge upon the regular rhythm of meeting together. Family time has suffered. Parents are more and more focused on job security and maximizing their efficiency while ensuring they have enough time left over to binge watch the latest offering on Netflix. We're more committed to consuming entertainment than we are to cultivating or creating something. We eat out more and we cook less. That's probably changed over the past few weeks. We're less likely to pick up an instrument or learn a new craft. We play more games on our phones than we do with our families and friends. Reading has shifted away from deep concentration required by books in favor of news flashes and commentaries we digest as bite-sized chunks of information while scrolling through social media. Political polarization has increased, in part due to an overfocus on national politics to the neglect of the community closest to us and the places we could actually make the most difference. By catastrophizing whatever happens at the national level, the fever of D.C. anxiety spreads to the whole country, leaving us restless and suspicious. I know this is true of me, and I know it's true of you. The list could go on. The deaths of despair, the opioid crisis, our loss of social solidarity and moral bearings, the evidence of a lingering racial disparities, and a weary sense of meaningless across the country. That's the old normal. And it's no wonder that studies show a decline in overall happiness among Americans in recent decades, especially among younger Americans who have never known life to be any different, and yet who sense that settling for being lonely together is now not a worthy aspiration. So we should build a new normal. And the question we should ask then is not when will we get back to normal, but what should we want to go back to that is normal? And then the follow-up question, what should the new normal be? What if this crisis is a divine disruption that allows us to rethink ourselves, to rethink our lives, to reconsider our habits? I trust you've done that over these 8 weeks. What if this crisis is a divine opportunity to reflect on what matters most and to order our lives accordingly? What if now we have the opportunity to make different decisions, to prayerfully discern how to create and cultivate a new and better normal on the other side of the crisis? What if now we have the chance to reset our expectations, to refocus our attention on what matters the most, and to recommit to the people that we're called to love and serve? What if this season of total reliance on technology for spreading communication helps us see the limits of technology for spreading communication? What if this period of forced isolation can help us see the end result of the radical individualism's trajectory, so that in the end we come out of our enclaves and our homes with a stronger commitment to our communities, our churches, and our country? Let's not go back to normal. Let's come away from this challenge with a new vision of what normal could be. It challenged my heart when I read it. I trust that it does yours as well. David wrote Psalm 122. Vance led us in the quote this morning. He said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And when David wrote this, the house of the Lord had not been built. In fact, Solomon's temple was not built until Solomon reigned. And David talked a lot about the house of the Lord. If we took the time this morning and we went to 2 Samuel chapter 5, we would find that what David actually is rejoicing about is he had opportunity to move into Jerusalem while it was under the occupation of the Jebusites. David and his army, conquered the Jebusites. And Jerusalem became his home. Jerusalem became the home where he planned to build the temple. And that's why he wrote what he did in Psalm 122. So remember, whenever we hear that quoted, and we should hear it often, we probably will hear it quite often over the next few weeks, remember that David did not have a permanent house of the Lord. We do. Now, as believers, we're the temple of the Spirit of God. The body that resides at Platte Creek is together again this morning, to which God's people said, Amen. It's together again. We're not disparate. We're not going about doing our different types of things. We are a full body. And that's what God intended. It's easy to become lethargic. Doesn't take 8 weeks, doesn't take a week. We can easily become lethargic in probably less than an hour. Vance and I have begun to study this little book, Meditations on Preaching, by Francis James Grimke, who was a biracial pastor in Washington, D.C. He was actually born in South Carolina. And this little book is a record of his many thoughts on Meditations on Preaching. And he begins by writing this. Every preaching service on the Sabbath is a feast spread by God. And to it all are invited. The feast that God spreads for us, everyone is invited to partake of. But not a great many come. Now, Grimke lived back in the 19th century, so he passed away, I believe, in the 1920s. Not a great many come, and the excuse is given of various. Even professing Christians are found dodging behind excuses of one kind or another, of which they ought to be ashamed. Excuses that would not keep them away from business or pleasure or anything else they really wanted to do. It's good to be back in the Lord's house, to have opportunity together and to read, to understand, to plunge into this marvelous little book. Flat Creek should be a theater of glory. Churches are meant to publicize God's glory. We're to set forth all of God's perfections. Kevin Van Hooser has written, "Disciples glorify God when they realize the purpose for which they were originally created. Namely, to image God." And how do we image God? How do we image Him if we don't have any knowledge of Him? Or suppress His truth and unrighteousness? What moved Jude to write this little epistle? A little, small, precious gem that packs a great punch. It was almost not written because Jude himself says, "I wanted to write about a different subject, but the Spirit of God moved me to write about contending for the Christian faith." So it was almost not written, and today it's rarely read. If you would, brother, the fifth slide, this is where we ended a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at verses 3 and 4, and that's where we will be this morning. Verse 3 teaches us that, as Jude writes, it was necessary. In other words, he was under compulsion by the Spirit of God to write to you, and these are the believers, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. So the main point of the book, he identifies right out of the gate, Jude would have been an excellent newspaper writer, a journalist, because he identifies right up front what the focus of the book is. It is the duty of every genuine believer to contend for the faith. And there are four principles to this. Number one, he talks about the common salvation. And the common salvation is defined by faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't define our salvation. The Bible does. Secondly, this faith is worth fighting for. That's what the word contend means. Implying, first of all, a knowledge of Christian faith. And then what follows, if we have a knowledge of Christian faith, is caring for the faith. Not a whatever attitude. No, whatever. Thirdly, this faith is repeatedly threatened from within the church. And that's all churches. That's churches in general. Now, Jude is writing to what was referred to as the diaspora, the scattered abroad believers. He writes in fact, the general epistles, which began with the book of Hebrews through the book of Jude, were typically written to a scattered group of Christians in Asia Minor. And so it's repeatedly threatened from within the church. So that makes us caretakers of the faith. Not only are we to care for the faith, we are to be caretakers of the faith. And the fourth principle, every genuine believer, and that means everyone here this morning that claims Jesus, not just the pastor or Vance or the deacons or the staff, every genuine believer should contend for the faith. So, let's look at point two in a little more detail this morning. Do you consider yourself to be a theologian? Oh, preacher, that's too much theology, too much doctrine, preacher. Do you consider yourself to be a theologian? And we are, whether we think we are or not. When we have professed Jesus, there are articles of faith. We're looking at articles of faith now for a website. Articles of faith. What we believe, what we subscribe to, not because we want a list of things to subscribe to, but because this is what defines who we are in Jesus Christ. And you see, there are only two kinds of theologians. There are good ones and bad ones. There's no in between. Jude writes this because in these verses 3 and 4, he wants Christians in the pews to be good theologians. So what are your thoughts about this? Do you care about the purity of biblical teaching? Do you care that the truth is told at Flat Creek, or for that matter, any church, but primarily here at Flat Creek? Do you care? Do you care for the faith? Jude is writing, as all of the authors of Scripture do, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is telling us what God wants us to know. Did you realize that every time we read the Bible, that God springs off the black ink on white paper into our hearts and minds, every time we read something, we are reading something that the author wanted us to know, whether it be true or not. Every time. And so, what God wants us to know is that the common salvation means that every believer is to be greatly concerned about the purity of biblical teaching in the church. Every believer. It is our personal responsibility to uphold historic, biblical, Christian doctrine. Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. I think I have these listed here. So, we're to be greatly concerned about the purity of biblical doctrine, biblical teaching. And I know, I've been here over 25 years. By the way, Brother Vance and Stacy have been with us this past Friday, 1 year. So thank God for that. And as you fellowship outside this morning, give them some money. It won't hurt you, all right? I'm sure they would appreciate it. Or at least tell them that you're grateful for them. It's not our responsibility only. We, and you know this, we work very hard. And it is difficult, especially when you come to these types of passages of Scripture, because most people avoid them. He wants us to be concerned about biblical teaching in the church. It is our personal responsibility to uphold historic, and yes, you need to know this, you don't need to be a nut about it like I am, but you need to know some of this, historic, biblical, Christian doctrine, which is just teaching. That's all it is. You've heard me say that hundreds of times. If we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, regardless of our age, this is to you, young people. It's to you, young adults. It's to you, median adults. It's to you, super median adults. We are responsibility. I thought I changed it. We are responsible to care for the faith. Spurgeon wrote this: "We are trustees of a divine deposit of invaluable truth, and we must be true to our trust at all cost." I closed out the message a couple of weeks ago. We are the fiduciaries of the gospel. And a fiduciary is a person who holds a legal and ethical relationship of trust. We typically think of a fiduciary as they deal with money. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is far more important than money. Our eternal life is based on being a fiduciary of the gospel. We're the called. We're the sanctified. We are the preserved. Jude says in verse 1, we are the elect that have been shown God's mercy, His peace and His love. And we are charged with that great responsibility. The word contend there means struggling, fighting. And we are to define what we believe. And it means that saints are to defend the truth and, if necessary, to do it with our very lives. And we do it with our very lives because we're not alone in doing it. Read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That great Westminster Abbey of Faith. And then as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1 says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. That's you and I. Now, I didn't understand this as a 7-year-old when I was converted. I knew I was a sinner. Thought I was a great sinner. And at 7, there's only so many sins that you commit. But it matters not, according to what we've learned in the book of Romans. The dominion of sin reigned in my body as if I were 70 years old. But a few years later, I began to grasp what responsibility I had. And so, to elementary students, to high school students, to college age students, graduate school students, young folks, those just starting careers, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, we all, if we profess and possess Jesus Christ, are not granted immunity from this. Are you aware that false teaching has crept into the church not only many, many years ago, but even today? The prosperity gospel, by the way, Lawson did her senior thesis on the prosperity gospel. And when we come back together on Sunday evening, she's going to present that to us. A great work. She did a lot of work about that. That is an apostate belief. And unfortunately, some of this has crept into even evangelical churches today. Some of it has even crept into Southern Baptist churches. It creeps. It's insidious. It sounds good. No church is immune. And there is no vaccine for false teaching other than the unadulterated teaching and preaching of the Bible. There's no immunity from it unless we are immersed in the Word of God. Now, we didn't read verses 5 through verses 22, but Jude's writing makes us uncomfortable. And it makes us uncomfortable because we do want to care for the truth. Yes, we believe it. John talks a great deal, and we'll close out the message this morning from 2 John and 3 John. He talks a great deal about caring for the truth. But we would really rather listen to people say, let's not get caught up in all that doctrine, preacher. Let's just share the gospel. How do you know what the gospel is if you don't know what doctrine it is? Doctrine divides. Witness unites. It does divide. Why do you think they crucified Jesus? Because his doctrine was contrary to that of the Pharisees and Sadducees and of Rome. Why did they behead Paul? Why did they crucify Peter? Because their teaching was contrary to the mainstream, to the social media of the day. Let's don't get caught up in the minute details of truth. Christianity, by the way, isn't a belief, and it isn't based on doctrine. It's just a way of life. Well, that's not what Jude says. Look at verses 12 and 13. These, in verse 4, he talks about the ones that have crept in, and this is one of his definitions. These are spots in your love feasts. And while they feast with you without fear, they serve only themselves. They are highly individualistic. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And in verse 16, they are, verses 12 through 13, well, I'm not that, but then we fall, look at verse 16, what he says, these are grumblers, these are complainers. They walk according to their own lust. Again, highly individualistic. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And yes, that occurs. And sometimes these ideas do pervade evangelicals today. And someone like Jude comes along and writes this little epistle. And then what we find out is he's saying, be faithful to the Word of God, care about orthodoxy. Immediately the suspicion is, the preacher and the theologians are control freaks. They are being legalistic. You've had some friends say that, I'm sure. I know I have over the years. You're just being legalistic. Well, Jude talks a great deal about these that, as they say here in the latter part of verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. It's a cheap grace. It's not that saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's a grace we want to wallow in because it permits us to do whatever we choose to do. Jude's not having control issues. And he's not trying to squeeze us into some doctrinal box. He's the half-brother of our Lord, didn't come to faith until after the resurrection, so I think he knows a little bit about what he's talking about. And if we think this way, we are the controlling ones. And so, Jude cares for the faith. Verse 20, notice what he says. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Biblical faith is separate. It is sanctifying. It is not self-absorbed. Building yourself up on your most holy faith. The Bible is always under attack, always shall be under attack. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's covert. That's what he says in verse 4. These are men that creep in. They are insidious. That's the way serpents move. They deceive. Snakes mostly avoid direct confrontation. I was walking a couple of weeks ago, and that great American hound, Seamus, was with me as we made our way along the drive there. He was ahead of me and started barking and going off. And I knew, because he's done this before, I knew immediately it was a snake. And indeed, a big old long black snake. Never kill a black snake unless you need to. In most cases, they'll get away. Well, this one was getting away. And so he was barking, and it climbed and went up into a tree, and then it went down the tree, and then kind of disappeared in the leaves. So I watched him as he went off after the snake, and then the last piece of the snake that I saw, that it climbed down a tree across the ground and up into a hollow log, and I saw about maybe a foot of its tail. I think it's 3 to 4 feet long. A real snake. That's what snakes do. That's what apostates do. They slither. They hide. They challenge. Jesus confronted these folks. And the apostles taught the truth as it applied to mortal life in order to be delivered from sin and to be granted eternal life. Paul taught this. Turn back to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter, well, actually, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 6. We're going to begin with 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Beware, Timothy. You're pastoring the church at Ephesus. Beware of these people. Apparently, Ephesus was a hotbed for slithering snakes. Paul wrote about it in Acts chapter 20. He said, there are wolves in sheep clothing. Good old American contending for the faith. Look back to chapter 4. Verse 1, the Spirit expressly speaks that in the latter times some depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if you receive it with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and truth. The Bible is not, as Joel Green wrote, is not raw material waiting for theology to happen. It is faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. What a lot of people want is just to take the gospel pill. Let's just take a pill. Let's just take a vaccine. Let's get a vaccine. We want the pill as a medication for sin, of whatever ails us at the present time. We want an elixir, something that requires very little thought. I got too many other things I need to do. Preacher, I don't need to be concerned about this. Well, yes, you do. The apostles, as Jude says here, they have received, the faith was once delivered, they received the faith. The reformers, just as you and I, not only did they receive, but they retrieved the faith that was once received. And that's what you and I are to look at, the deposit of faith. Go to the next slide. Let's bring this to a close. The deposit of faith is not just repeating what we've learned. I think a catechism is a good thing. I know that our young adult class studied the New City Catechism a year or so ago. Good study. But it's not just repeating what you've learned. You see, the Word of God reforms believers. And we must be reformed before we can be revived. Oh, I want a revival in America. We need to be reformed before there's a revival. The gospel is not a formula. It's the living word of truth which embodies Christ Jesus, who's the living word of God. What's the great body of faith? The great body of faith encompasses these elements. God's creative acts, His covenantal acts, His condescension in Jesus Christ, we refer to that as incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and that we call the gospel, but it's not all the gospel. It is the complete gospel in Jesus Christ, but then there's the story of sin that goes with that as well. His commissioning of the prophets and the apostles to preach and teach and write, and His consummation, which is the second coming to glorify you and I that know Him as Savior and to judge, the old King James says it well, the quick and the dead. To judge those that pervert God's grace in His gospel. If we miss any of these, then the body of faith is compromised. The body of faith has become counterfeit. And the tenets of our faith have been structurally and spiritually endangered. Why do we spend so much time in long exegesis and study of books year after year after year in Sunday school and Sunday morning and Wednesday evening? Why? Why? Because as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we don't, the end of the ages now resides upon these things. Not just our feeble mortal lives, but the end of the ages. That's how important contending for the faith is. The end of the ages. Are we in the last times, Pastor? I know we're in the last of the last days. And I know that we're closer now than we were when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And I know that there are those that have crept in unnoticed. Teach this to your children. Because they too one day will be the guardians of the faith. And you want them to be the guardians of the faith. Your grandchildren, your friends, your acquaintances. We have to do this because we don't want to be ignorant of Scripture so that we might be exploited. My, what exploitation we've seen over the past 60 days. May we be those that care for the faith, those that contend for the faith. Turn back, if you would, 2 John. Close with these two, with these readings here. 2 John 1 through 6. The elder, John's probably 90 or so by this time, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all of those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In truth and love. Truth and love go together, not just love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. As we receive commandment from the Father, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is almost verbatim what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. This is a commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Then look at 3 John. John has a mantra. He mentions it quite a bit in his gospel, his first epistle, second epistle, now the third epistle. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Not only I just love him, oh, I just love Gaius. No, I love him in the truth. He stands for something. He contends for the faith. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Truth doesn't change. It's not a different truth for you and a different truth for me. It doesn't change. Truth may make us stamp our feet. It may make us turn red. It may make us swear up and down that that can't be the truth. But true truth, that's the phrase Francis Schaeffer used to use. True truth is never negotiable. True believers are lovers of truth. That's what John wrote. Do you love the truth? If you love the truth, you love the brethren. Don't love the truth, don't love the brethren. Oh, but preacher, that's it. Nope. There's no dichotomy there. They go together. We love the Lord Jesus. We love the stories of the cross. We love the story of his vicarious suffering. The fact that he became sin for us. We love that. Because without it, none of us are saved. We love the story of his resurrection because we know as believers that not only profess but possess Jesus Christ, we too one day will be part of that first resurrection. There will be two resurrections. Every person will be resurrected. First great resurrection to eternal life and the second one to eternal damnation, but there will be two resurrections. Jesus loved those that cared for the faith. That's why he came. So that we may contend and care for the faith once delivered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is true truth. We may know people that know this particular, that have sin in their lives because they want to essentially take the bloody grace that you provided to us in Jesus Christ, and they want to clean it up. They want to wash it up, Father, and then they want to then say that, well, I'm saved by grace. I really don't have, you know, there's nothing that I'm prohibited from doing. We are compelled by love of the Savior because our faith is to be holy. Those that may be watching this morning, if there are any that do not know you as Savior, we pray that you would move in their hearts and you'd convict them and that you would save them. All that's required is their responsibility to call out to you, to confess their sin, believe in Jesus Christ. May we indeed contend. May we indeed care for the faith that is once delivered. Bless us as we depart this place this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn this morning. This will be the close. And I will call on someone to pray. Brother Josh, you will pray for us. We have a closing chorus as well, do we not? So not going to ask you to make your way out. Mike's going to lead us in this benediction. Brother Josh will close us in prayer, and then we'll have a closing chorus. We're not going to gather here. We'll ask that you exit as led by...